Good morning on this first Sunday in May. We love you and miss you, and I know you're feeling the same way about your church family. You know, I have to say, as I was praying for you and preparing to preach this message, I'm so thankful for God's Word, because it's so relatable, it's so timely, and it's so dynamic. And the book of Psalms in particular is so raw and real. 2 weeks ago, we studied Psalm 4, which is an evening psalm. I call that message, Sleep in Heavenly Peace, How to Get a Good Night's Sleep. But today, we're looking into its close companion, which is Psalm 3. And it's a morning psalm, so I'm calling it Mondayitis, How to Face the Day. Let's immerse ourselves into these eight verses in Psalm chapter 3. Just before I do, though, I want to mention to you that if you check out our church website, which I hope that you've bookmarked to your favorite web browser, you can find 3 video lyric worship songs and a downloadable study sheet that has the text of Psalm 3, a skeleton outline, and I also added a couple of starter questions that might help you further personalize the application of God's Word today. So listen to the voice of God. A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I awake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. That is the Word of God. Do you ever get that Monday morning feeling? I hear that in Australia they call it Mondayitis, which is really no longer tied only to Monday mornings. It can happen on basically any day of the week. I saw this internet meme lately. It was of a family and they're enjoying their deck furniture and breakfast together, while their English bulldog was sleeping on the deck. He looked kind of like an old man with one paw down by its side and the other was curled up over its eyes. And the caption said, Mondayitis. I mean, even if you have a default sense of COVID-19 heaviness these days, do you ever wake up and feel as though in your COVID-19 sky, somehow there's also an extra thick gray cloud that's just hanging over you? Your mind may be circling in a swirl of worries or maybe fears, such that you'd rather stay in bed and just kind of pull up the duvet over your head, pretending that the day hasn't even arrived. Maybe it's about things that are happening at work. Maybe it's work not happening. Maybe it's about things happening to your health. Or maybe it's about your health not happening. Maybe it's about trying to do school online, but that's not working for you like you thought it might. Maybe it's about relational things happening at home. Or maybe you're all alone these days, with little or no personal contact. Maybe you're feeling pressured, or perhaps you're vicariously concerned about somebody else. and in your personal life. You feel assailed, whether it be because of proximate things or past things or future things that haven't happened yet but you sense might happen soon, or just due to the wider world that's around you. There's any number of things that can leave us with a stone in our stomach. Mondayitis. On whatever day of the week it sets in, if you can at all relate to that, and I'd be amazed if you can't, because I certainly can, Psalm 3 is for you, as it is for me. So, imagine that you woke up one morning and there was an open trap door right below where you normally set your feet down on the floor. In Psalm 3, David has just woken up to face a new day, and it's as though he swivels to put his feet down when this ginormous weight of stress just immediately sends him climbing straight down a 3-rung ladder into the basement of fear and despair. So in the first 2 verses, you can spot the 3 rungs on this ladder. Rung number 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? David's enemies. Rung number 2, how many rise up against me? Growing opposition. And rung number 3 from verse 2. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. The skeptics that can weigh you down. And so enemies, lots of enemies, and doubting enemies. And we'll elaborate on this in a couple of minutes. But first of all, I've got a question for you. How do we read a psalm like this? I think that our instinctive response might be to say, let me just look here. That's me. Oh, okay, that's my voice. Oh, Lord, how many are my foes? Yeah, I've got my problems. You know, I got my hardships. Or let me look at this line. Oh, I call out to the Lord and he answers me. Yeah, that should be me when I'm suffering and I should call out in prayer. And it's true, it's important to hear your own voice in the Bible. But there are bigger fish to fry first. Because as with any Bible passage, or anything else that we read for that matter, we ought to extend the courtesy of understanding the intended context. And so I want you to notice the superscription, the few words that are right above verse 1. And by the way, I was going to mention this, that although in the Psalms they are unnumbered, and often the publishers of the translations will put them in italics, there are no Hebrew manuscripts lacking these superscriptions. In other words, they are inspired text, just like, in this case, verses 1 to 8. And the superscription here tells us clearly that this is a psalm of David, as are all the Psalms going forward up to chapter 43. So this superscription, alluding to the historical count in 2 Samuel 15, reminds us that David is the monarch, God's anointed king over God's Old Testament people. And so for the special presence of God, we don't look to the holy mountain of verse 4, a reference to Jerusalem, the way that Old Covenant David did. And I very much doubt that many of us have tens of thousands of enemies after us like David did in verse 6. And what about verse 7? Who is your enemy? Lord, you know, I pray that you'll slug my boss in the mouth and smash his teeth and send him to the dentist. I don't think so. So the warrior King David's is the first voice we hear in Psalm 3. But secondly and ultimately, through his writing, we also hear the voice of David's greater descendant, the one whom Matthew would call David's son, even though they were multiple generations apart. In Psalm 3, if you have ears to hear, you can hear Jesus' voice. You can hear Jesus praying. You can hear Jesus praising from out of his own experience. The Messianic Psalm 2 that precedes Psalm 3 encourages us to listen for Jesus. You know, sometimes we forget that of the many Old Testament echoes that catch our ear and keep us listening for Jesus the Messiah, King is one of them. It's staring us right in the face. So on your study sheet, I created a word cloud. I found this word cloud generator online. I plugged in the words, and you can see that there are several Old Testament foreshadows of Jesus. There are many of them, and actually the cloud could be a lot bigger if I chose to include the names of many individuals who typified Christ. But for our purposes this morning, I'm accentuating King. So I made it bigger, and I stuck it right in the middle. So listen up for King David's voice, but also for his shadow maker, King Jesus' voice. And then, finally, and thirdly, yes, listen to your own voice. But as someone who sings and prays along with your lead singer and lead prayer, Jesus Christ, your King. That's how you listen more deeply and hear more effectively. That's really how you respond more devotionally and worshipfully to David's Psalms. So, following the fourfold movement of this psalm, let's begin with verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes, my enemies? Looking to God helped David to face the day's problems. What is his problem? Verse 1, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. The episode in question here from 2 Samuel 15 finds David getting out of Dodge. He's on the run. This was one of the lowest points in his life. David was the king, but his son Absalom betrayed him and had mounted a coup d'etat, and David faced losing absolute everything. He would lose his throne, his palace, his kingdom, and he could lose his life. He was a marked man for assassination. It was serious stuff. He was in quicksand. So you can feel the fear in verses 1 and 2. Because Absalom's political charm and his royal pretensions had won over the people against the rightful king, all of which prefigured the experience of, guess who? The ultimate King Jesus, whose enemies mounted to kill him. And so Psalm 3 should make us very thankful to God for the Lord Jesus, who suffered and went through so much for us. He was insulted and flogged. They mocked his kingship. Hail the King of the Jews! And right before they spit on him and struck him in the head, he suffered and died for us. And you can read verses 1 and 2 and hear Jesus, who came to do battle with our greatest enemies. And if we're in Christ through faith in him, we'll find facets of his experience echoed in our own as his people. We too will face many kinds of enemies. I mean, let's face it, many Christians in our world today do have actual enemies persecuting them. Years ago, Open Doors Ministry produced their annual World Watch List to track and rank the 50 worst countries in the world for global persecution against Christians. And I was reading from their website, Open Doors tells us that during these COVID-19 days, persecuted Christians worldwide, they pray for the likes of us Canadians. And partly because they've already grown adept at isolation, either because they've been arrested and imprisoned, or they've been cast out of their families and villages because of their decision to follow Jesus. And so many Christians across the globe are required to worship from home or in secret every week. while they grieve the loss of their freedoms and while they grieve the loss of their loved ones. And they can say with David, how many are my enemies? They seem to be sprouting like mushrooms. They mock us. Ha! Your God's not reaching out to help you. And yet the best of them would be the very first to tell us that in the times of darkness, God's light in us can shine the brightest. But all of us Christians face enemies, in inverted commas, as in difficult circumstances, pressures, the threat of harm or hurt, theft and harassment, death, and spiritual enemies. I mean, the forces of evil, including the temptation to sin. All of these kinds of things wage war against us. I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago Jonathan Aitken, the former cabinet minister and British MP who went to jail for perjury back in 1999, and he was converted to Christ in jail, went to Wycliffe Hall, Oxford, to study theology once he got out, and today he's a Christian chaplain and minister. He describes in his own words how he faced defeat, disgrace, divorce, bankruptcy, and jail all at the same time. What he called a royal flush of crises by anyone's standards. Just before he went to the Old Bailey, which is the central criminal court in London, England, for his trial, somebody gave him a book of the Psalms. And on his first night in prison, he read Psalm 130. And he'd actually been on a spiritual journey of exploring God leading up to this point. It wasn't completely out of the blue. But he read this psalm, and it turned him inside out and upside down. This is what he writes. The author of the psalm had been there before me. Some 3,000 years earlier, he had experienced very similar emotions of despair to mine, and he'd found a route to climb out of his depths with God's help, and he had signposted that route in this psalm. Now, from that day, Jonathan Aitken made it his routine in prison to think and pray over 2 or 3 psalms every day. And the results, he says, were amazing as he faced 3 different categories of trouble. He says, I had the immediate troubles of how to actually survive in prison. I had external troubles, that is to say, media attacks and financial ruin and family worries. So immediate troubles, external troubles, and I also had spiritual troubles, he says, part of which was how to actually stay calm and experience peace every morning when I woke up to face the day. And so as a result, he wrote a book called Psalms for People Under Pressure. Are you under pressure at the moment? Well, Aitken says, join the club. It's a club that is at least 3,000 years old. And I think it's worth saying, although I may hate to hear it, but invariably for centuries, other Christians have gone through whatever you're going through right now in one form or another. And so you have company. And the book of Psalms is the club manual written by the Lord. And no one understands like Jesus. No one does. So if you haven't already, make the Psalms your own. Even if you're young, start now, because as you grow older, their relatability, their grittiness, it'll grow deeper with time. Secondly, then, how did the psalmist respond faced with these enemies? So check out verse 3. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. Verse 3 begins, but you, Lord, I mean, don't we love to bump into the psalmist's defiant but yous? David turns to God, he prays to God, he fills his vision with God, and he says, but you, Lord, despite my fears, are a shield around me. Maybe that rings a bell if you know your Bible. Many years beforehand, the Lord had revealed himself to Abraham and said to him, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. The idea of that image is that the Lord protects his people. He watches over his people. And check out David's language. What kind of protection does God's shield provide? He says to God, you are a shield around me. Not simply frontal protection, but side and rear guard protection as well. You know what this reminds me of? A video game that I used to play with my son way back during the advent of real-time strategy games. And I think this one was called Nemesis of the Roman Empire, or something like that. You were building the empire, but just when you'd cut down enough trees and mined enough gold and you know, built your castle and got everything going, these marauding warriors would randomly come in and attack you. So you had to defend yourself. But if you were overmatched, you can make your soldiers assume the most defensive posture called turtling. And I was fascinated by this because I'd read about it in history books. This was a Roman warfare strategy called a testudo, which means tortoise. And any number of soldiers with their long rectangular shields could stand in a square-like formation so that the outer soldiers would kind of create four walls, and the inner soldiers would hold up a perfect shielded roof. And so the goal was to become impenetrable by the enemy because they were literally surrounded by shield protection. And guess what? For us Christians, when we roll out of bed to face the day, despite our hardships, we can say, you, Lord, are a shield around me. You are my testudo. I think most of you are aware of Focus on the Family, a real helpful Christian organization. I think it started back in 1977. Of course, its founder was the psychologist Dr. James Dobson, but I was reading a real-life story from his wife, Shirley Dobson. So back in the early stages, when their two kids were young, and Jim was out traveling a lot, she grew accustomed to his absences and was never really frightened while he was gone. She knew that God was protecting them, and God had always honored their simple little family prayer for protection at the dinner table. And so even when her husband was away, she slept in peace, and she woke in hope to face the new day. Except one, you might say. This is what she says. One night, around 2 a.m., I awoke with a start. I was afraid and didn't know why. And for a few minutes, it seemed like hours, I just lay in bed worrying. Finally, I forced myself out of bed and I sank to my knees. Oh Lord, I prayed, I don't know why I'm so frightened right now. I ask you to watch over our home and to protect our family. Send your guardian angel to be with us. I climbed into bed, and about half an hour I was able to fall back to sleep. Then the next morning, our teenage babysitter, who lived across the street, came running over. Mrs. Dobson, did you hear what happened? A burglar robbed your next-door neighbor last night. It was true. A thief had broken in, entered the couple's bedroom while they slept, and snatched the husband's wallet from a dresser, escaping with the family's vacation money. Then the babysitter told me that the police had determined the time of the robbery. About 2 a.m., the same time I awakened in fear. My mind just reeled at the thought. If a burglar wanted to break into our house, he'd probably try to get in through the bathroom window near our children's bedrooms. There's a hedge, and he'd be shielded from view. Let's go look. And so we walked around to the window on the other side of the house, and we saw that the screen was bent and the sill was splintered. Somebody indeed had tried to break in. The police told me later that if the burglar had really wanted to get in, he would have. What had happened to stop him? I'm convinced God protected us through my panicked prayer. Something or someone had discovered the burglar and discouraged that burglar from entering our house. Have you ever stopped to ponder it? I mean, you may have your own stories of near misses or narrow escapes or close shaves. Often what we tend to do is misinterpret our God-permitted difficulties as His non-protection, and we fixate on that. But in what ways and how many times every day does God protect us when we're totally unaware? And the right answer to that question will highlight the purposeful role of our trials, as painful and mysterious as they may be under the sovereign hand of our Heavenly Father. So in verse 3, David fills his vision with God, but you, Lord, in contrast to my enemies, you, Lord, are a shield around me. Not to trivialize God's guardianship, but we can feel like the superhero Iron Man, who had a suit of armor around him to protect him as he went out to fight the battles of life. And so King David's God is his shield. But what else is God? You, Lord, are number one, a shield around me. Number two, my glory. And number three, the one who lifts my head high. Sometimes we forget that God's glory is one of His attributes. And words like glory and glorify and glorious, they're very common words in our Christian vocabulary, right? We use them a lot. But they're notoriously difficult to define with any precision. To cut to the chase, when King David refers to God as His glory, he's referring to God Himself covenantally present. God is all the attributes that He has, right? And so if He has the attribute of glory, then God is glory. So for example, in Exodus 16, the cloud that led Israel through the wilderness, and then remember it settled on top of the tabernacle, it was called the glory of the Lord. It was a glory cloud. The Israelites, they'd been grumbling because some things they used to have, they no longer had. Things used to be better, they thought. Ever feel that way? And so Moses encourages them that in the morning, Exodus 16:7 says, you will see the glory of the Lord, which in their case was made visible or manifest by a cloud. God is not the cloud, but His glory was in the cloud. Exodus 16:10 says, there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. And for his part, in the face of a new morning, David overcomes his fears by dwelling on God's protection and God's glory, His covenantal presence. If you're a child of God, be assured, just as David was, that God is your king over all by covenant. And unlike David, we're not under the old covenant, but God's new covenant, which was achieved through the cross. In other words, if you're a Christian, saved by the blood of the cross, you can be absolutely confident that God in Christ is your shield of protection and your glorious, ever-present help in time of trouble. That's what lifts our heads up Hi, brothers and sisters. It's not your self-effort. It's not your self-actualization, to use the psychological term. It's not Tony Robbins' law of attraction, that if you focus on positive things, then you'll get positive things. It's God Himself who lifts your head high with confidence because of His all-encompassing protection and His all-glorious presence. He's your God and you are His people. Well, as with David, so with the ultimate Son of David, Jesus the Christ, that as He faced His many foes, His enemies, He cried out to the Lord. He filled His vision with God. Hebrews 5:7 says this, while Jesus was here on earth, He offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue Him from death. And God heard His prayers because of His deep reverence for God. God did deliver Him in resurrection, and we give thanks to God for that. But this response of Christ is also a model for those of us who are in Christ through faith, that as we look to the Lord in the spiritual battle, we're reassured that He will be our shield. He will shield us in all sorts of ways. He will shield us, firstly, from the coming judgment, because Christ died and paid for our sins on the cross. And even in the present time, in this fallen world, He is our shield in the battle and the very muck of life. Daily, as we look to Him and as we pray to Him. Imagine if you received a confirmation text message or email pinging into your inbox every morning from God saying, rise and shine, you're going into battle. Well, Christians do get that daily reminder right from the Bible. We're going to battle every day, a spiritual battle. But if you look to the Lord and commit yourself to Him, He will be your turtle shield and He will be your glory. So James chapter 5, verse 13 simply says, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is that our first response? Do we actually do that? I wonder what troubles you're facing at the moment. As I've been praying for you, what's on your mind on a Monday morning or on a Thursday morning? Are you crying out to the Lord? Are you lifting your head high, filling your vision with Him? Thirdly, look at the difference it makes if you do. In verse 5, He says, I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. No wonder he needed God's shield around him, because he's literally set upon from every side by thousands of enemies surrounding him like a city under siege. For King David, he's referring to the vast majority of his kingdom, the people of Israel, who've turned against him under Absalom's influence. So in spite of these overwhelming odds, 10,000s against him, David can say this, I'm not afraid. In verse 5, he says he actually has a good night's sleep. And in verse 6, he says he gets out of bed without fear as he faces the day. He's at peace. That was David. And as with King David, so with his foreshadowed descendant, Christ Jesus. If anyone had pressures, or enemies, or betrayers, or temptations, or sorrows, it was our Lord. If anyone endured excruciating physical suffering and shame, it was Him. And yet He wasn't afraid, He wasn't overwhelmed, and He was at peace because the Lord was His shield. And the Lord sustained him. And thank goodness the Lord did uphold him, because our very salvation depended on Jesus' gutsy stamina. And this can be our experience as well. No fear. No fear in the face of the enemies that threaten to overwhelm us. No fear in the face of the coming judgment, for starters. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8:1, right? No need to fear death. We are freed from what Hebrews 2 calls the lifelong slavery of the fear of death, because we know that Christ has conquered death. But as Christians, we can also experience freedom from fear in the everyday pressures of life as well. And so I wonder, what fears are threatening to overwhelm you at the moment? Fear about the near future? Maybe a fuzzy work situation? Your questionable success at school? Your health? Financial worries? A soured relationship? What others think of you? Or maybe some temptation that just keeps kind of doubling back on you? Or a particular sin that's on your conscience? The psalmist is saying, pray, cry out to the Lord, fill your vision with Him, rest in Him, wake and face the day in Him, and He will give you peace. And don't miss the voice of Jesus in Psalm 3, who says, because I kept going, you can keep going too. Because I was sustained, you can be too. Because I slept on the boat in the storm, you can too. That's exactly the way the writer of the Hebrews encourages. Remember when he says in chapter 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Why not? Because Jesus didn't. I love that old hymn, and often I have to sing it almost a cappella when I go to the seniors' homes if others aren't up to singing. What a friend we have in Jesus. I think I like it because I just discovered that before it was put to music, the poetry was written by a son here in Canada who was separated from his mother back home in Ireland, and he sent it to her to comfort her. The second verse says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The key to the door of heaven passed on from David to Jesus to you in Psalm 3. Remember Philippians 4, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When Jonathan Aiken was in Belmarsh Prison, one of London's largest and toughest jails, as he sat there in his cell that first evening, I was reading about it, the prisoners, they were shouting out questions and answers right across the cell block about what they were going to do to expletive Aiken in the morning, how they'd pulverize him and do other unmentionable things. And so this is what he writes. Nothing had prepared me for the viciousness, the venom, and the violence of that quizzy. He's referring to the taunting in the cell block. It was like something out of a movie, but it was my life. I was terrified. I felt utterly helpless, totally vulnerable. I was paralyzed with fear. But he knelt down on his cell floor, tried to pray, and read a psalm, and this is his testimony. A warm and comforting wave of reassurance flooded over me. Now that is peace in the storm. In fact, this psalm that he referenced was such a help to him that he prayed over it every single day of his imprisonment, and he's shared it with numerous groups since. In fact, on one occasion with 60 senior White House staff down in the States. The psalms are what we need as we face all sorts of pressures that lead to fear. It might be bereavement. It might be depression. It might be some kind of failure. Maybe a ruptured relationship. It might be work-related stresses or misgivings. Spiritual attacks. The psalms are what we need. Now lastly, the psalm ends with a wonderful assurance of deliverance. Verses 7 and 8. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Arise, Lord. Stand up, you know. Be stirred to action, he's saying. Another expression that might ring an Old Testament bell in your mind. Numbers 10:35. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, Rise up, Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you. He's praying. Moses is saying, Let the ark of the covenant, which was symbolic of God's special presence, move the enemies out of the way. And King David is assured here that the Lord's going to do that. Remember how the psalm began with the skeptics? God will not save him. But God will save the king. He will defeat the enemies. And it's pretty violent imagery, isn't it? It kind of injects some adrenaline into your bloodstream when you read it. Strike them on the cheek. Break the teeth of the wicked. I believe that this is David here calling upon God to take the Abrahamic covenant seriously for the protection of his people and their ultimate descendant, the Messiah, their Savior. In the old covenant arrangement of reward and penalty tied to obedience and disobedience, King David is praying not in some kind of sinful revenge, but in righteous vindication for God's sake. God had initiated the covenant. God had not broken the covenant. They had. And so here we have a description of war action, which seems to be metaphorical. And it really shouldn't surprise us because this is Hebrew poetry in prayer. And in the ancient Near East, slapping or striking somebody in the face, whether it was literal or figurative, was intended to shame them. And so Psalm 58 verse 6 is an excellent cross-reference. It's very similar, and it's also written by David. It says this, Break the teeth in their mouths, O God, Lord, tear out the fangs of those lions. David is picturing his enemies like vicious animals, and he calls out to God for their humiliation. Take the bite out of them, is what he's saying. Thwart their plans to do violence. And so don't get hateful. But brothers and sisters, don't stutter when you pray for the defanging of terrorists and sex traffickers and abortionists and oppressive governments. Stop the wickedness, Lord. Eliminate their power to abuse and harm people. We have a little poodle at home named Teddy, and he had 15 teeth pulled out. So he can't chew a bone anymore. And sometimes he looks a little drunk when his tongue kind of hangs out because his bottom teeth, his palate, won't hold his tongue in perfectly. So one could say, in a very miniature way, he's being disgraced or put to shame amongst his peers, amongst other dogs, although he doesn't know it. And he might even still try to bite you. But some people refuse to be humble just as well. And that's what David is praying for. Lord, arise on the scene. Save me. Take action, O God. Utterly humiliate my enemies with a crushing blow so that they're like lions with no bite. He's calling out for deliverance and righteous vindication. And that is what the Lord gave King David. All you got to do is read the rest of the 2 Samuel story. And that is what the Lord did for David's greater son, the Messiah. At the cross of Calvary, Jesus did defeat his enemies, the devil, the spiritual forces of evil, our sins, and the judgment they deserve. It was D-Day. They were all decisively crushed on the cross. And in the resurrection, the Lord did deliver King Jesus from death, and he did save him and exalt him far above his enemies. And if we're those in Christ through faith in him, we rejoice in that today. We rejoice this very May the 3rd, Lord's Day. Why? Because God is our protector. God is our glory. God is our sustainer and upholder. God is our deliverer and savior. And so the psalm ends with that line, may your blessing be on your people. It's precisely because the Lord did deliver Christ from all his enemies that God's blessing of approval is on us. Deliverance is of the Lord. Sometimes the Lord delivers us out of our troubles now as we look to him. And other times he delivers us in our troubles in the sense that they continue, and maybe painfully so, but he's a shield around us in them. And ultimately, deliverance from all our troubles will come when the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Kings, returns, V-Day. But in the meantime, the Psalms serve to help us and sustain us as we journey on as God's people in this pilgrimage called life until that final day. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we rise to face new days ahead with all of their challenges and troubles, which we may feel even at this very moment, may the book of Psalms become especially precious to our souls. Our lives are built for storms only because our foundation is the rock, Christ Jesus. We thank you that if we're Christians, you are like a force field right around us as we look to you. Use your word, we pray, to sustain us and keep us going in obedient faith and song. And may your blessing be upon your people. For King Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.